Good morning, everyone. I'm just so pleased to introduce my friend Krista Fox. We met about last year in California, and I joined her workshop on counseling for women in leadership when she leads a movement. And I just fell in love with her demeanor, with her personality, with her gifting, and just we reconnected last week in Portugal and just a couple of days ago in Madrid for the conference that they are bringing to Europe of when she leads. And I begged her, you need to make a way to our church, and she has a very busy schedule. She's been away from family for the last 4 weeks, and she's actually going tonight to Granada to train a ministry there that goes out to minister to prostitutes. And she prayed about it, and we've all decided we're going to say yes to Jesus, to everything that he brings our way. So here she is on a very short notice. Came in last night, and she's flying back this afternoon. But she will share a little bit of her work as a missionary in Brazil, her testimony, and as she's working towards her PhD in trauma counseling, she will just share with us a little bit on how to become a trauma-informed church. So you're in for a huge, huge blessing. Here, Krista.
Thank you. Can I move this on the ground? How are you guys? Good? Good? How's everybody? Good? Your guys' island is beautiful. The couple hours that I've seen it, just even driving from the airport yesterday was kind of, the sun was going down, and I got to see a little bit of the coastline. And, you know, I had never even heard of Mallorca before. Mallorca? How do I say it? Mallorca. And I was telling my husband, he's a pastor back home, and I was like, hey, you know, I met a pastor's wife. She's in my cohort as well, and they're asking me to come out here. And should I do it? He's like, oh, and he knew all about it. He was like, yeah, go do it. And then just everything worked out. The training I was supposed to start actually tonight got moved till Monday. I'm like, okay, let's go and do this. Let's pray before we get started, shall we? Lord Jesus, I thank you so much for this time. I thank you for this church. I thank you for their hearts to go out and serve you in so many different areas and so many different ways, Lord, that you're just using them, you're using the people in this church. And I pray for each individual here, Lord God, that you would just speak to them. I thank you for the testimony you give each one of us and the unique giftings that you give us to serve you in your kingdom, to bring you glory. And as Pastor Roth said, to worship you, Lord, the creator of all things. And so I just lift this time up to you. Amen. So, like Loretta said, I'll share a bit about my testimony, and it goes into the second part, which is trauma, trauma things. And so, yeah, I am a former missionary. My husband's a pastor. We are from the States, and we kind of left in a very strange way as missionaries. We're originally from Colorado, sent out from a church. I guess the pastor was just here a few weeks ago, Pastor Ed Taylor. He was one of our pastors in the beginning. I actually got saved in his church when I was 24 years old. And from there, we went and planted a different church in Denver, Colorado, with a different pastor, served there for years. And it was towards the end of that time of serving that the Lord put on our hearts to go with some family friends who were doing a sailboat missionary work. And we had never heard of it before, because if you know the States at all, Colorado is, it's not exactly in the middle, but it's not on the coast. So there's no ocean in Colorado. So when you think sailboat, obviously you think of the sea. We didn't have a sea around us, and our friends had this monohull, and they were like, we're going to go and take it, and we're going to do ministry from it. And so we joined them for a little bit. Our first, like, tiptoe into ministry was in the southern part of the Dominican Republic in this little area called Boca Chica. Have you guys heard of Boca Chica at all? You have? Somebody has? Yeah. And it's just, it's beautiful, and it's just this little area. But we just saw a glimpse into some things going on there that really touched my heart. At the time, there was a lot of trafficking going on of kids and prostitution and things like that. But this was a long time ago, and I didn't quite know where we were going to be going. I was homeschooling my kids at the time. I had just finished graduate school. I have a master's in counseling psychology. I had closed my private practice to kind of focus on my kids, but didn't realize that the Lord was calling us out to bigger steps. So that was really our first taste of that. I really thought that when we went for, I think we were there for 2 months on this tiny little monohull, that God was going to be like, okay, now you're ready. Go to the mission field, sell your business. My husband was an assistant pastor at the church at the time. It's time to leave and go. I wouldn't have imagined that the Lord was like, not just yet. And that's what he told my husband. He said, not yet. This is for the time. So it was a little disheartening going and doing all of that for 2 months, living in this tiny, tiny little area, only to hear no, really, for that time. So we went back home, we served, and I think it was within a year that the Lord spoke to both my husband and I, and he spoke very clearly through many people about what is it that you really want to do next? What is God calling? If you could do anything in the world, and I remember thinking, and remember in Colorado, no ocean, I don't know how to sail. I'm like, I think I would sell everything and buy a sailboat and go be ministry workers with my family. Which is terrifying for me because my kids were young then. My kids are big now. They're 22 and 19. But then they were younger, and it was terrifying. And I just remember praying about it. And then the Lord was showing my husband the same thing about the same time. And I remember we had a conversation once, just very briefly. I think we were at a kid's sports event just watching it. And we were like, you know, I really feel like we're being called out to do this crazy thing of leaving everything and buying a sailboat and doing this full time. And he was like, yeah. And that's really the conversation we had. And that was it. That was in January of, I don't know what year, probably 10 years ago. And we, at that lacrosse practice, we decided, okay, I guess we're going to do this. And it was very much a focus. We were so focused on God. We knew he was calling us to go. And there was an urgency behind it that we had not experienced before. But the funny thing is that we didn't know where we were to go. If you guys know your Bible, you know about Abraham and Sarah, and he was called out. And Abraham was like, you know, he was called out and he didn't know where, but he went anyways. And that's kind of how we felt. We're here in Colorado, you know, surrounded by mountains, and people around us are like, you're crazy. Like, you're going to sell your business. You're going to sell your house. You're going to take your kids. And we had two corgis, little dogs. You can take your corgis? We said, yes. And we were focused. Here's the thing, though. We thought that we were going to, it would be like a gradual process because we had all these things to kind of untangle from, church, work, all this stuff. And so in January, when we said, yes, Lord, we'll go, the urgency in us sped up. It's like, it has to happen. And then all of a sudden, what we thought was going to take a year or two to get us to where we thought we were going to be, we were living on the boat within 5 months. So there was no, like, pause. It was like, as soon as we said yes, everything just went so quickly. And the Lord was speaking very mightily and very strongly to us. They're go, go, go. And it was really hard because people would say, well, where are you going? And we're like, well, we're going to Florida to buy this catamaran and to live on it. And we just, in faith, stepped out. And we said, okay, our plan was we'd spend a few months there, learn, my husband knew how to sail, but I didn't really, learn how this boat works, how boat living works, and then surely we thought the Lord's going to open the door to the next place, because our vision at the time was to go sail into these areas where there were already established missionaries, to be encouragers. For those of you that know missionaries or people in ministry, it's always a desire to have somebody come alongside and encourage and help for a time. And so we kind of saw that as our role, is going out encouraging and helping for a season. Our home was the boat because we didn't have a home anymore. And that was our home. And not to pull on the missionaries, but to just really be a blessing to them. And that was our heart. And God did not use that vision at all. And so, but it was a stepping stone. We took this huge step of faith. And this whole time up to then, we were hearing just mightily from God. That's what got us to go and leave everything. And then we got to the boat and there was silence. There was nothing. We didn't hear for 8 months about where to go. There was no open doors. There's no windows. There's no cracks of anywhere. It was just silent. And then the depression came in and the low times. And it was hard because then you really battle with, did God really call me to this? Did he really call me to say, sell everything and go and give up all of our money, all of everything to live on this boat, yet now we have nowhere to go? And it was 8 months of battling that. I like to tell people that if we went out as like just visitors and tourism, that would have been just an awesome life. Everybody I tell the story to, they're like, oh, that's so awesome. We'd love to live on a catamaran. Well, try doing it in a missionary spirit when you're just waiting for the next step, but there is none. It just was a breaking experience, but a breaking from the Lord that was so necessary to get us to the next step, because I really firmly believe these are all steps to the next thing. And but we didn't know that, because we really thought we were super faithful and obedient and everything back home in Colorado. We didn't know how much we had to grow. It was really the best missionary training field we could have had. So 8 months, we sat there, we prayed. My boys, they loved it. They got to fish, they got to hang out. They, praise God, weren't affected by the depression, but my husband and I were. It just was a really tough season of waiting and learning to trust in God. And that eventually ended after 8 months, and a door opened to the northern Amazon part of Brazil. I have never been to Brazil before this, never even really thought about Brazil. And the door that opened was a missionary school. It was a former missionary school, kind of way back in the day when missionaries would go to the jungles and all these crazy places. They would have these missionary boarding schools. And homeschooling wasn't really a thing then, and so they would drop their kids at a private boarding school, and then they would go to the field, and their kids would be there. That's kind of how the school started 50 years ago. It wasn't that anymore. But it was the only open door. And so we were praying about it, and we were thinking about, we're like, are we supposed to go to Brazil and help at this school that now is for the Brazilians? And the Lord just kept putting pieces in place for us to do that. But the funny thing is, we couldn't bring our boat. And so we had to sell it. We were like, what? We have this whole boat. We have this whole life. And the boat sold immediately. We didn't get our visas immediately, and that's a whole other faith story. But that was what brought us to Brazil, was this open door it was a Christian international school at that point. We didn't know the dynamics of it. We just knew it was an open door, and we were going to pray, and walk in that way. And we walked in that, and we served there for 2 years. As missionary teachers. My husband was there as a missionary teacher as well, but really focused on building up the church that they had started in that little school. And it was during that time, almost immediately when we got to this area, it's called Belém. Belém is on the mouth of the Amazon River. So if you think of Brazil, it's gigantic. It's a huge country. Our state was in the northeastern part of Brazil, right on the mouth of the Amazon. And so I'm sure you guys are thinking of the Amazon River and all that, and we did have that, but that was maybe like a 40-minute boat ride from the city where we were. So we arrived in Brazil about 9 years ago, and I, like I said, never been to Brazil before, but trusted God because that boat experience just made it so much easier. The move to Brazil was nothing compared to the move to the boat. So all these steps to faith just kind of got easier after that. But we moved there, and almost immediately, though, as we're driving around the city of Belém, there's about 1 million people in the city. And if you fly into Belém, you can see all the different parts of the river. It looks like really kind of like National Geographic with all these little islands, very Amazonian looking. And then you look out the other side of the window, and there's just the city that just pops up out of the jungle. And then around on the other side of the river is all the jungle and the forest and things. So we get there, and I start noticing these people on the streets in Belém. They're almost on every street corner, even kind of in the more suburban part of the area where we lived, definitely in the center of the city. and there were individuals involved in prostitution. And I couldn't understand. I was still trying to understand the culture. I didn't quite get what they were doing. And so I started asking around. I started asking these other missionaries from different organizations. I knew, like, who's working with these people? What's going on? And in Brazil, especially our area, there's a lot of churches. Every corner, because the Assembly of God started in Belém. So there's an Assembly of God in every corner. There's a lot of different churches, some really great churches, some that need discipleship, some that are just different. But I knew that some of these churches must be helping these individuals, because some of these individuals in prostitution, they were literally working outside of where a church was. Like the parking lot's here, they're on the street corner here. Oh, sorry, is that me? And so anyways, I was looking around and I was asking these missionaries, what is being done? Because I really had a heart to maybe help an organization, if it was already going, to step in and maybe help. I had some time as a teacher. We didn't quite know what we were doing as missionaries at that point, and we were just teaching at the school and doing little things. And anyways, as I was asking around, nobody said they couldn't find anything. There was no NGOs, there was no church, there was no missionary group, there was no ministry that was working with these individuals in prostitution. And so I began to pray, and I began to look at them and just pray. And I remember at the time thinking, Lord, I don't know anything about what's going on here, but I see these people, and I see that nobody's reaching out to them. And they're right down the street from churches, from my home, from where we were serving. And as I learned that there was nothing going on for them, I started praying for the Lord that, you want me to switch? Sorry, it's stuck in there. Okay, is that better? So I was praying. And then I was praying, Lord, if you're calling me to work with these individuals, I really need to know, because I'm not an expert in that lifestyle. I didn't have any experience in missionary-wise. I didn't know. I didn't know the dynamics with the human trafficking in that area. And so I just started praying. And at the time where we were serving, they didn't want us to go out to the streets and do this work, because then I realized, what are we going to do? I see the need. And the Lord confirmed this ministry one day. I was sitting on my patio and I was praying, you know, Lord, if this is you, I really need to know, because this is a really hard ministry. This is a really scary work. It's very dangerous. Where we served in Belém, it's the 10th most dangerous city in the world outside of war-torn countries. So even without stepping into the prostitution arena and human trafficking, we're already living in a very dangerous city. And so I was sitting there praying, again, the beginning of our time in Brazil, and I get to Proverbs 24:11, and it says this: rescue those who are being taken away to death, hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. And I had a very clear vision, and the Lord doesn't usually give me visions, but he gave me a very clear vision that day of these individuals walking, and it still makes me sad. Like 9 years later, my heart still breaks for them. That these individuals walking to their death, going to hell, and nobody is doing anything about it. They're just stumbling to their death, and nobody was doing anything. And so when I saw that and I read that, I said, okay, I'm in. I'll do this, Lord. I still didn't know what I was doing, but I said, okay. And the interesting thing is that we began to pray for this ministry, which we've named Proverbs 24:11 after this verse, and wanted to go out to the streets and start it right away. But as I said, the leadership that we were under then was like, no, Belém's dangerous. You can't go out and do this. You can't bring them in. And so we had to wait. It just wasn't the time. So we prayed for 2 years for this ministry. Every Sunday we prayed. And it was really interesting, because then other churches around the area would begin to hear about the vision and the heart that I had for these individuals in the Proverbs 24:11 ministry. And they're like, can you come and share, you know, with our young adults or with our ministry? Can you come and share this heart you have for it? And I was like, yeah, because we couldn't at the time do it in where we were at. I was hoping maybe one of these churches would pick it up and do it. And this is a really sad and interesting part as well. Every time we went and shared at a church, almost every time, they were very open to it. They really liked the idea of us going to the streets and doing this. But when I asked them, now when they want to know more about Jesus, when they want to be discipled, when they're wanting a church home to go to, because we might be working right outside your church doors, can they come in? And can they worship here? And some of the answers we got is it's complicated. And in Brazil, that means no. And at the time, we couldn't understand, why would you say no to these things? And it kind of goes into this, they like the outside to look good, and it just was a very hard thing to break. And so after 2 years of our original ministry at the school, and this vision for the Proverbs 24:11 ministry, my husband also got the vision to open the church. And so we started at the same time. We then fully went into Proverbs 24:11 ministry, and then we also started Calvary Chapel Bling, which is in the center of the city. And so that's how that church was born. And every week we would go out to the areas. We would go to one area once a week, and our message was always the same. We see you, we love you, because God sees you, he loves you. And we have our team with us sharing these things, being very focused because they're working. You know, we have to be respectful of their time. It's very dangerous. We're very methodical in what we did. We had a team of five, three women and two men for security, and shared the gospel with them. We never, ever gave up an opportunity to share the gospel message. Not only did we say, we see, we love you, because God, we said, you know how what it means to be saved, that Christ died on the cross for your sins, so you don't have to be separated. This isn't as good as it gets here on the nasty streets of Belém, Brazil. And we would have a card. On one side of the card, it had Romans 5:8, and talks about while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. And it was so important. I don't know about the culture here, but the culture there was really important to them, because they didn't understand that they didn't have to go and get themselves cleaned up and change everything on the outside before they could get to church or before they knew Jesus. That it could happen right there on the street corner, and he died for them in that very moment, that he wanted to have a relationship with them. And that verse was really powerful. It really opened up the doors for us to share more. And we were very intent on sharing the gospel, because we don't know how long these people have. The death comes very quickly to people in this individual field. The other part that we didn't know about this ministry is that the majority of the people were transgender prostitutes, which I had no idea. I just saw a bunch of people on the streets, and as we started working with them, I was like, what is going on? Like, why the majority in, I think, 6 or 7 years working on the streets, hundreds of transgender men who transitioning to women, maybe 5 or 6 that I met that were women. Not saying there weren't women, but the ones on the street that we interacted with were the transgenders. And they loved us, and we loved them. And we get a lot of questions about that. Like, well, how did you deal with that? And our message never changed. We were focused on the heart of the individual, and the Lord is going to do the work. And he did. And when tough questions came up from them, we were able to talk about it biblically because we had a relationship with them. But it took years. And it's a ministry that, it's a sowing ministry. It's a ministry that you're so seized, you might not see the fruit of it. The Lord showed me that a long time ago. You might not ever see the fruit of this, but are you going to be faithful to continue to sow the seeds of the word? And maybe there's somebody that comes after you that's going to water, and then, you know, it's always going to be God's. He's going to get the glory. And I was so thankful that the Lord showed me that, because I could see in my team some discouragement. And if it doesn't have a consistency and a strong team leader with the heart for it, it's hard, because people want to see results. But we're not promised that. And so it's a ministry of love. It's a ministry of love. It's a ministry of sacrifice. And we did it very consistently every week for 6 years. It's still going on in Brazil. And then towards the end, I think there was a couple years before we left the field. We just left Brazil actually last year, so it hasn't been that long that we've transitioned out now. The last couple years we were there, we began to notice just that we needed more. Our relationship with them on the street was good. We're talking about family stuff. Some of them, if they're transgenders, they gave us their male name. They were updating us on different things in their life, but we needed more time with them. 10 minutes on the street is not that much time. And so we're like, well, what if we had a banquet for them once a month? We had just kind of reformed the inside of our church, which it didn't look like a church, and that was on purpose. We wanted it to feel like a home. We had just put in a coffee shop, hoping that if these individuals in prostitution wanted a job, they could work there, be discipled by our people that were working in the coffee shop, you know, these grand plans. But we wanted to have more time. And so we started a monthly dinner banquet for them. And the first couple times, we would hand out flyers like, hey, like, invites, come, you know, it's at our church, it's in the city. And everyone really excited, and nobody came. We had all this food. We had the musicians. In Brazil, there's so many musicians. We had so many talented musicians in our church. So everything ready for them. It looked amazing, and nobody came. Like, and we were all really nervous because none of us had done it before. We're like, what are we going to do? Are we going to play games? It wasn't a church service. We didn't want to, like, invite them and then blindside them with a church service. We wanted to bring them in and have dinner with them and have some time that they could just rest from all this trauma that they're experiencing on a daily basis. Nobody came. Nobody came. And so we were like, okay, consistency is where it's at. So we're like, okay, we're going to do it. And now that we're just keep doing it. Second month, nobody came. And I think that happened a couple of times. And then stuff with COVID happened and we weren't able to go to the streets because of that for a couple of weeks. And then we found out why they weren't coming, which usually doesn't happen. There's another ministry in the city that works with homeless, and we work with a lot of different churches in Brazil. And so there's some overlap. So they know us, we know them. You know, it's a lovely thing. And so they're out doing homeless ministry, and you kind of run into some of the individuals in prostitution. And they heard about our banquet through one of the individuals in prostitution. They're like, well, why aren't you going to Calvary Bling for the dinners? It was the first Saturday of the month. And they're like, oh, we're scared. These are the transgender prostitutes, right? We're scared. We don't want to go by ourselves. We're too embarrassed to go by ourselves. And so the leader of that ministry called my assistant and told her, like, they're not going because they don't want to go by themselves. And I was like, is that it? That's the only reason why they're not coming? I'm like, I think we can easily take care of this. And so we bought a... And that's not the easy part, but we bought it's called a combi. I don't know if you have them here. It's like a work VW van, but very old and worker kind of car, breaks down all the time. It's not the cool VW van that you're thinking with like the surfboard on the top. It's the very old ones that the workers use. Like I could see the road from the pedals, like there was a hole. But we bought one, and it was for the ministry. And so I'm like, if that's it, we can easily take care of this. We can, because they usually work in groups on the streets. I'm like, we'll just pick them up, and then take them back. And that wasn't as easy as I thought either. But they did. They did start coming, and pretty soon they were able to come and have dinner. Maybe it was one time it was one, and then it was 15, and then it was five. It just depended on the day. But that allowed us to have the time to really talk with them. And then they began to ask questions of their heart, their desires, what the Bible says about things. We used our time not just in dinner. Like I said, we never gave up a time to share the gospel. And so we would share a testimony. We'd have worship. We should have a testimony. So they could see, you know, we're not born Christian. We all have a testimony of some kind, and we're going to share it. And it was interesting because through that, we got to hear a little bit more of their trauma stories, which is interesting because they just kind of told it as a matter of fact. And you're listening to some of them, and you're like, this is not a matter of fact. This is terrible. It's devastating. I won't give you all the examples, but it's hard. Before all of that, before even the trauma story started, I was praying about how I could help these individuals more. I knew at some point, maybe not with me, but maybe the people in my team that I was raising up, maybe it'd be with them, but we needed to do a better job to have some follow-up on the aftercare when they're wanting to come off the streets. And so that's really what made me decide to go back to school and get my doctorate in counseling, but focused in traumatology. I really wanted to know how to work with the individual that has trauma, because I didn't know. I didn't know, too, what God was going to use in this degree. Again, I had this idea like, oh, I'll just gain all this information and I can pour it back out to my Proverbs 24:11 ministry and I'm going to know all this stuff. Well, then the Lord was like, it's time for you guys to leave Brazil. And so it was really interesting because now he's using it in a different way. But it's interesting what trauma does. And so that is the second part of today as you guys talk about in your church and pray about being more informed as a trauma church and maybe what you're being called to. I hope I can share a little bit into that right now. So we have a PowerPoint I'm going to go through. Pull it back up. So Applied Care for Trauma is the ministry that was born out of prayer, the Proverbs 24:11 ministry. In fact, Proverbs 24:11 ministry is still going. I'm bringing it to Temecula, California, where we live in Southern California. It's a ministry for the marginalized, and this is what I'm training the ministry group in Granada. But Applied Care for Trauma is a branch of that, because as you know, if you work with people in general, it doesn't have to be individuals in prostitution or human trafficking, just people in general have trauma. Oh, I have to flip this. So Applied Care for Trauma Act is what we call this new ministry. Is it up and down or side to side? Isn't it? Oh, there you go. So Diane Langberg, she has this amazing quote that says, the trauma of this world is the primary mission field of the 21st century. And I couldn't agree more. I've been a missionary, I'm a pastor's wife, and I really do feel that this is true. This is a mission field that I feel like we as a church, and when I say church, I don't just mean this church, I mean if you've accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, we're in the church family together. This is the job for us. And this is a job for us in our ministries, us in our families, and the tools around. Diane Langberg, she is actually a Christian psychologist and really trauma-focused. And I agree wholeheartedly with this. And this is the ministry I'm walking in now. So what is trauma? This is a little video from Diane Langberg's ministry that we'll share. I think you should just be able to press play, touch the screen. Is it not working? At the end, too, I have all the resources I'm talking about. So you guys don't have to write down, like, Diane Langberg's name or all of this. I have a little PowerPoint slide with the names of things to be more helpful. If we can't get it, that's okay.
The word trauma, we often think about this, but trauma is actually the effect of events like these. Trauma is a wound of the heart and mind that causes deep suffering. It leaves us feeling overwhelmed and disconnected, and it takes a very long time to heal. It hurts every part of us, our relationships, our bodies, our thoughts, and our faith. Often, trauma sends shockwaves through entire families and communities. And because suffering is part of the human experience, we are all vulnerable to trauma. But God is with everyone who suffers. God feels our pain with us, and God wants to help us heal. That is why we have hope. Whenever there is trauma, healing is always possible.
And I really believe this to be true. The next slide, on slide, well, not this one, but on my PowerPoint, it talks about what is trauma. There'll be a big definition pulled up in a minute. But we can see just from this little intro of the video that trauma changes everything. In general, well, let's see. Let's wait for the PowerPoint to go up. I don't know what that video is.
Let's try this.
No? All right. Oh. So as he's pulling up the PowerPoint again, you're going to see a slide. You can take a picture of that one if you want, but it's really the technical definition of trauma. But trauma really is, in general, it's just described as a profound wound in a person's life. It's something that's outside of what is normally expected in life, and it really extends past normal coping and defense mechanisms, and it causes just significant emotional pain. While trauma is understood to be outside the normal day stressors of everyday life, it is believed that most people will experience at least one major trauma in their life. Now, there is a difference between crisis, stress, and trauma, and sometimes we use those terms interchangeably, and that's okay for us as a church or ministry workers or people who want to help, but that I do believe it's important to have the working definition of what trauma is, and you can read it up there if you like. But examples of trauma, things that are outside of the everyday normal, would be abuse, child or spousal abuse, even witnessing abuse or homicide or suicide, traumatic, physical assault, war for sure, life-threatening medical conditions, and natural disasters. Just a few weeks ago, I was in Brazil doing trauma training and different things for southern Brazil because they just experienced huge flooding that devastated part of their city, natural disaster. And so we can see it in different areas of in our life. Childhood trauma is really, really sad to see. And it's really important, though, as we, as ministry workers, if you are, or just people in the church who are wanting to understand it, understand kind of what happens in the brain of a child. And also because we can recognize that later in adults. It's really interesting because sometimes there's been this misunderstanding that the younger the kid, the easier it is for them to kind of get over something. Have you guys heard that? And they're more resilient. But the studies have shown the quite opposite is true. The earlier the trauma, the more profound the trauma, the more damage it does to the brain. Trauma literally changes the brain. And the amazing thing with God, though, is that there is hope in this, that God can transform and help these things. But as for kids, we can understand that trauma does change the brain. I'm going to explain it a little bit as far as brain functioning. And so it gets a little more technical here. But I do think it's important, as you guys understand trauma and what it might mean to be trauma-informed as a church or your families, kind of what's going on inside the brain and the emotions, so it doesn't just look like a difficult person. As I said, trauma alters the brain and the way it functions in many different ways. So if we think of the brain, we can think of it, I like to explain it as a hand here. So we have the bottom part where we can call bottom heavy trauma-based experience. And this is where the fear center is. This is where the amygdala is. And then we have the thinking center, which is the very front of the brain. And then we have the middle part where it's the emotional regulation of the brain. And so if trauma comes in and affects these different parts, it's going to affect each part of the brain, and it could be different. So we can talk about trauma being bottom heavy. So if you look at the brain and the brain stem, it would be right here in the amygdala, right? And this is the fear center. So if you see people who have had trauma, who have had intense things in their life, maybe they're overly anxious. Maybe they're always in fight or flight. And that's because this is always overacting. It's always engaged. Can you imagine living in a state of fight or flight all the time? But then what happens to these other parts of the brain? So if this one is overactive, then the front, the prefrontal cortex part of the brain, the thinking center, is underactive. So here we might have a person who's experienced trauma, whether in their childhood or now, that maybe they're overactive in the amygdala part, always like hyperactive or hyper-aroused in their mind, thinking of fierce situations, overly stressed, but then not really making great choices either. Why? Because this part is underactive. Maybe emotionally they're not able to regulate because the middle part as well is underactive. Trauma, especially in kids, can be very bottom heavy. We call it bottom heavy. Stress and fear lives here. Hard time relaxing lives here, sleeping. They're just always, like I said, in that hyperactive mode. And they also may be feeling overwhelmed by this emotions because their middle, the part of their brain, is low as well. So they're not able to then even regulate some of the emotions. And it also can affect, trauma can affect the concentration and attention and focus because, like I said, that front part of the brain, the prefrontal cortex, is underactive. So just in these like tiny short minutes of explaining just really briefly what trauma can do, especially in a child's brain, but this is for an adult as well, we can see difficulties. When I learned this, I always thought, wow, my time working with the individuals in prostitution on the street, it's not just let's get them to get off the street and get a different job. I began to realize we're looking at it for, that's just one step, and God can heal all of it, but I really needed to understand what was going on inside. And when I understood that their trauma brain was reacting very differently than my brain that hadn't gone through all this trauma, began to understand this work is pretty significant, more than I had understood. For us, maybe not working in a high-risk ministry, it can look different, especially in church. We can have people maybe that are a little bit more distracted, maybe a little more overly sensitive, and maybe a variety of things. But my challenge to you guys as you become more trauma-informed is to maybe think about, is there something else that could be contributing to this? Maybe they're not just a difficult person. We know there are difficult personalities, but maybe it's not. Maybe they have these things going on in their mind that it's making them react in certain ways that we don't understand. And I believe that once we begin to understand these things with the brain and how trauma works and how it affects things, that we can be more compassionate to those people that have these deep wounds. So if you guys have small groups or whatever you're doing in your lives and your churches here, I do challenge you to ask, is this person just, is it a hard issue? Are they really difficult, or is there something different going on? Is there something deeper going on? For me, at least, it brings me to more compassion, to understand maybe we're operating out of their fear, out of their emotions, out of their stress. And it does give us more time to pray with them, more time to dive in with them, and to seek really to understand where these trauma reactions might be coming from. I always forget about the PowerPoint, switching it up. So what are the effects of trauma? We talked a little bit about the brain and how the brain changes and what it can do during traumatic events and how in a very emotional response can live with a person for a long time and can deplete some of these thinking and emotional centers. But what are the effects of trauma? in the bold is usually what we see more of in a church setting, in the Christian community, but not always. I can't even see that far to see it, but it affects, as you can read down the list, every part of a person. We talked about the brain, but look at the health, compromised immune system, changing to the brain, as we talked about, increased physical and mental stress, decreased stress, attachment difficulties, conflict in relationships, hyperarousal and hypervigilance. This is when we talk more about post-traumatic stress disorder things. We're kind of looking for these. At least I am, because that's my job. But it's important to know. Rigid or chaotic behavior, and of course, spiritual doubt and confusion. And so this list is very helpful when we're working with people on trauma, especially if we're working it from a church perspective, because we're getting these people come in with decreased trust, we're getting them with rigid or chaotic behavior, and we're also getting them with spiritual confusion and doubt. And these three things are very important for us if we're going to be a church that accepts people and loves people and wants to meet them, to understand that decreased trust is it's not a personal thing. What's going on behind that? And with chaotic and rigid behavior kind of goes back to what I talked about the brain functioning in different ways and having more compassion on that. But the third bulleted or the highlighted part, the spiritual doubt and confusion, is something that we have to allow for them to ask hard questions in our church, in our ministries. Trauma causes confusion. Trauma causes doubt. Trauma causes spiritual confusion and anger. And so we as a church should allow for these hard questions when they come in with all of these things. When they're questioning, where was God when this was happening? Why didn't he stop this? All of the questions that you can imagine that you've probably asked in your own life if you've had a trauma experience, we need to be safe people that are able to listen. Now, I didn't say answer the question, right? Don't misunderstand me when I say allow them to ask the question. You probably do not have the answer, and that's okay. Who has the answer to a question like, why did God allow this, and it's the most horrible thing you've ever heard? Are you going to really try and presume you know the answer to that question? No. But can you be the person that God sent to sit with them and allow them to talk about it? I believe so. So often when we sit with people who have been traumatized, we can see these effects of trauma coming out. We can see it come out in stress of their life. We can see it in the relationship with others. And of course, we can see it in their relationship with God. This can be for both active trauma situations, but more for the church, it's more in the past trauma situations. And like I said, kids are affected differently in this. But it's often in these past issues of trauma and hurt in childhood that become a problem later in adulthood, in the unhealed adult. And they come, like I said, with trust, spiritual issues, just a lot of confusion, just a lot of things mixed in. And as a trauma-informed church, I believe that you need to be aware of these things so it doesn't just look like a really hard person. So how can we help? How can we as a church, we just as people that God put us here to love others around us, be more informed, trauma-informed? I was telling my husband, I'm like, yeah, I'm going to talk at this church about trauma-informed church. He's like, what does that even mean? What does trauma-informed church mean? And it just means being aware of what trauma is, having information about it to be helpful. Essentially, that's what we want to do, is to be helpful and loving to those who are really hurting. That's my ministry, and I'm so thankful that you guys have a ministry here and a ministry heart of that as well. But part of helping the hurting and being trauma-informed, we have to remember to do a few things, and that's creating safety and security. So we have to create this environment of safe and secure places. We need it because people dealing with past and present trauma, it's crucial that they trust us, that they want to talk with us, and that they don't feel like they are unsafe. Always, always keeping in mind that trauma creates confusion and distrust. So building a trusting relationship is really important to create this solid foundation. Not only a trusting relationship, but a trusting place where they can come and feel like they are secure. creating safety always, it also means asking questions and listening well. So I'm a therapist by trade, and you can call it counseling, you can call it discipleship, whatever you want to call it. Part of that is asking questions and listening well. So when people come to you with these big hurts and these life-changing wounds, how are you going to respond? We talked about being safe. Part of being safe is being a good listener. You don't have to have the answers. Listen well. So many times people think that discipleship and counseling is having the answers, or then like thinking about the answer when someone's talking. Have you guys ever noticed that? When you're talking with somebody and you're sharing something, but you can see in their eyes, they're like, they're not really listening to me, or they're just listening to say something or to respond back or to have an answer. Am I the only one, or have you guys know what I'm talking about? Yeah. Do you continue sharing your worst events with them? No, not usually. Usually what happens is you stop because you intrinsically know they're not really paying attention to me, and that's not a safe person. Even if they don't say that, immediately that happens. No one wants to discuss the worst thing that's happened in someone's life when they think that they have the answer or they're not really listening to them. So one of the best things we can do to be trauma-informed is to be available and to be a good listener in this. The other part is support and trauma processing. Now, I'm not trying to teach you guys how to be trauma therapists, but I am trying to help you understand that part of processing the trauma is the first part of creating safety so they can share it and then for them to share it. Because it is important that they share these things if they want to. But it's also important that they do it in their timing, that you don't press them, that you don't force them, and you walk at their pace. Just as God has taken us through things individually in our lives, we want to allow that same timeline for the people that we're walking through. And trauma is an experience, it's an experience, and it's different for everyone. It's confusing, it's scary, and so we have to be patient with them. We have to allow them to answer those tough questions, especially regarding their faith, like I talked about, and it's okay, like I said, to not have the answers. We've talked about kind of the bottom-up approach of trauma and what the brain does, so we can talk about it with them, like what kind of approach we would talk about. If they're in fight or flight mode, how are we going to help calm that system a little bit if they're always in hyperactive mode? Or the top-down approach if they're overly thinking it, right? So maybe they're overactive in the prefrontal cortex and they're just nonstop overthinking about it. How can you help in that? Again, not a counseling training, but to understand that trauma can sit in the brain in different places. And so how you're talking with somebody and what you're hearing could be really beneficial to how you're going to talk with them. If somebody is overly thinking something of trauma, you can say, well, maybe they're overactive in the thinking. Maybe we need to talk that out a little bit more. And so how you deal with it might be a little different. You can also help them make connections as they're processing through some of their trauma. I have a whole other training I do with this, and Loretta actually has the information for this, but it's about making connections and looking back into the past, things that have happened in their past, what God had wanted people to get from love. There's a healthy love, there's unhealthy love. The Bible talks about all of these things, mom and dad roles, husband and wife roles, all of these things for our good. And when things aren't working that way, compromises happen. And so Loretta has this tool, if you guys are interested in it, but it does help to make connections kind of back to the past of what they might be dealing with and from way back to bring it to present day behaviors. And I like to kind of end on trauma-informed talking about cultural sensitivity. Seems like you guys are very diverse on your island. So understanding just the cultural context in which you're working, it seems like there's culture upon culture here. And so understanding how that works, how you could enter into some of this dark time with a person in maybe a very different culture than what you've ever experienced. Now, you can't talk about all this really hard stuff, especially if some of you guys in here are thinking about things that have happened in your lives, without talking about forgiveness. And forgiveness, when we are trying to be aware of someone's trauma and we're hearing really hard things with people, is important. It is something that as Christians we're commanded to do, and it's something that I believe that not very many people understand what forgiveness is and what it is not. And so when you walk through some really hard times with people and you hear just devastating things, and then you talk about forgiveness, we need to kind of demystify what that is. And you can read the PowerPoint, but I always like to say what it's not. It's not about condoning the behavior. I have a lot of people saying, well, I could never forgive that because it means that then what they did to me was okay. That's not true. It's not condoning it. It's freeing. It's lifting a weight that's placed on you. So it's not condoning it. It's also not based on a feeling. When will somebody ever get to the feeling, if thinking about the worst thing that's ever happened to them, be like, I just really feel like forgiving this person now. I guess it's time. Probably never. That feeling, it might not ever come. That's why it's not based in a feeling. You don't do it when you feel like it. You do it because we're commanded to. And we explain this to people biblically. It's also something that the person has control whether to do it or not. And when you work with somebody in trauma who had trauma that has lost all control in most of parts of their life, because that's what trauma does, takes control as well, it gives them something that is in their power to. It is in their power to forgive somebody. And that's a really mighty, mighty tool for them. We also remind them of what the Bible talks about. I have Mark 11:25 up there, and it says, when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins. And Matthew 6:14, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So I like to talk about what it is. Because a lot of people with trauma, they have unresolved, not just unresolved hurt, but things that need to be forgiven. And an understanding of what forgiveness is and what it isn't makes it a little bit easier for them to make that next step. If you find yourself walking along somebody who has been a victim of trauma somehow, maybe in your family, home, church, there's some things that you have to be really careful for. And I have these up here. We don't ever want to share somebody's private information with anybody. And so what they tell us, we need to try and make sure we're keeping confidential, unless it's going to hurt that person, unless it's something the pastor, you feel like the pastor, the leaders need to know. You are always wanting to create that safe place, that be a safe person, and confidentiality helps in that. What else do we have up here? When you feel like you're getting outside of your comfort zone in some of these things, you really want to know when you've kind of reached your limits. And we'll talk about this on the last slide, about knowing your limits and self-care. But you really need to know who you can refer somebody to if you feel like this is not something I'm equipped to do, or maybe it's too hard for you. And that's okay. But we want to make sure, if we are a trauma-informed church, and people, that there's somebody that has the heart for it, has the time for it, that can sit with the person and do that. And that goes into the self-care and boundaries. Like I talked about, knowing your limitations in this. I did a training in Brazil a few weeks ago, and one of the guys was asking, well, what if they start talking about some really intimate details? And I could tell right away he wasn't comfortable with anybody sharing very personal things. And that's okay. At least he needs to know what his limits are. And if his limits are anything kind of a little deep or a little intimate, then that's okay. He needs to, though, be able to bring that person to somebody that's able to do that. So know your limits. Know what it is that you might not be okay hearing, what you might not be okay walking into. Know that before, because it can get very hard in. Especially in a ministry like mine with the Proverbs 24:11 ministry, the spiritual heaviness was intense. The first few weeks, it just felt like a lead weight on. And every new person I brought in, you could see it on their face. You could see it on their body. They just looked defeated. So you have to know where your limitations are, not just what you can emotionally take, what you can spiritually take. So you do have to be spiritually ready as well. You're entering into some of the darkest times with some people, whether that's in a specific ministry here who works with individuals in prostitution or just wanting to help somebody through a trauma in their life. You need to have your full armor of God on, and you need to use it. Talks about that in Ephesians. You also need to be really careful about secondary trauma. And so when you're walking through really hard things with people or hearing somebody's really hard stories, you have to be careful about what it's doing to you as well. It kind of goes into the boundaries and limitations of that. But there's something very real called secondary in vicarious trauma. It's happened to me twice, I believe. And I'll just share the quick story about it, what happened with me in this, so you guys can understand. So many years ago when we lived in Colorado, there was a shooting in a movie theater during the Batman movie. Did you guys hear about that? Yeah. And so it was in Aurora, Colorado. Our church plant was not that far from it. We'd heard about it. My husband was and I were both like, I think we need to go to where the school was, where they were bringing some of the victims, the ones that weren't hurt, but the ones that were going to wait for their loved ones that were hurt, the ones that were in the theater. And so we showed up at this high school, and they just let us in. They didn't really know what they were doing. He said, hey, my husband's a pastor, I'm a therapist, we were here, we'd like to help. They said, okay, come in. Shortly after, they, of course, locked the door, nobody else could come in. And so we're sitting with these individuals who had been inside the movie theater with the people that they loved that had just been shot up. And some of them still had blood on their clothes. Some of the looks on their eyes were terrifying for them. But their loved ones weren't with them. Now, we knew that if their loved ones weren't with them, we had already understood that the loved ones that were hurt were already at the hospital. But the ones some of them were waiting for, they hadn't heard about if they're in the hospital. And we knew that they had passed away. We knew they were still in the movie theater. We knew that they were laying dead in there. But they were sitting waiting. And so we were with this large group of people. Like I said, some of them had blood on their shirts because a fiancé would get in front of somebody and take a bullet for someone, and they're just waiting. And hours are passing, and we just did what we could, just sat with them. I didn't know anything about trauma at the time. I had no idea. We just sat with them. If they wanted to pray, we'd pray with them. We'd hug them. And pretty soon, you know, the legal organizations got wise, and they're like, what are these people doing? And they kicked us out. And they took over, and then they were, you know, got probably the worst news that had ever happened to them, because that's when they were told their family members had died. And through all of that, I was okay. It was when I got home, when I left, and I got out of that situation. I was sitting in my house, and it felt like the Lord had just taken some blinders off my eyes, and I saw this new depth of evil I had never seen before. And it shook me to my core. And I had to go and get my own discipleship. I had to go and get my own counseling through that for a bit, just to talk it out with somebody. That's secondary trauma. And I've had it again since then, I think one other time. But you have to be very careful with that. So if you are in a ministry that's difficult, or you do work with people that's, even if it's just one story and one person, be really careful about what it does to you and to your heart. And make sure you have somebody that you can talk about these things with, that they can pray with you about it, whether it's a discipler or a counselor. The last part of it is protecting your personal time and your boundaries in this. When if you're going to be a trauma-informed church and you're going to enter into some dark times, people with trauma can be really demanding at times. We as people in general can be demanding with things. I don't think we mean to be, but when we're in crisis and we're hurting, things get intense. And so before we even get into a relationship with somebody in trauma, we need to know what our boundaries are. We have to remember their lives have been turned upside down, but we need to be consistent in what our times are, when we can meet with them, when we can't meet with them, and be very strong in that, because they might not intentionally, but they will pull, and that will be really hard for you. And it's important to have these boundaries set up before you kind of enter into the relationship. So that is, yeah, boundaries are super important. The last slide, I hope I'm not over time, but this is the resources that there are a ton of different types of trauma resources you can get. It's, you Google anything, it'll pop up. I ask you just use caution of what you study. These are ones that I have looked through that I've used. The Trauma Healing Institute is Diane Lingberg's. She was the quote that I gave you earlier. She has different things on trauma. That video was from her website. She's written a couple different books. That book, Suffering in the Heart of God, How Trauma Destroys and Christ Restores, is amazing. Speaking of boundaries, the Boundaries book is amazing. Two Christian psychologists wrote that. How to have boundaries and how to use them, not just with trauma, but just in everyday life. Counseling through your Bible handbook is a really great tool as well. For those of you who may be doing more discipleship with somebody or counseling with somebody, it sets up, has all these different things that have happened with people, abuse, rape, spiritual doubt, and gives you scenarios, and it gives you the Bible verses that you can use to help with them. I also like to use the Psalms. The Psalms is a great way to walk through somebody who might have spiritual doubt or confusion and doesn't know that people in the Bible have also struggled with depression as well and darkness. And so I like to use the Bible and the people in the Bible to show them that, hey, people have struggled there too. So just use what you can, but be very mindful as well. I'm going to close. I'll close this in prayer. And if you guys have any questions, though, you can find me after. And would love to talk with you. But thank you so much for having me. It's been a joy to share a little bit about trauma. And I'm just really excited that you guys are open to kind of walking into some dark areas with people and just be ready for that. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for this time. I thank you for this church. I ask, Lord, if anybody here is struggling with hurt, Lord, that you'll just speak to their heart. I pray that you bring a brother or sister around them, Lord, that can help walk them through this. I pray that you remind them of the hope that there is in you and your gospel, Lord, that you'll show them that you are the way, the truth, and the life. And all of us that call upon your name are saved, Lord Jesus. I thank you, Lord, that you can heal us. I thank you, Lord, that you created us, you made us, we have these brains, we have all of these things, this mind, Lord God, that can change, but you can restore. And we thank you for the hope that there is in that, Lord. I just pray for this church. I pray for the ministries that are in it. Lord, just use them. Bless them mightily. Amen.
That was amazing. I think it's so, we want to help people. We want to be there for people. And I think the last thing we want to do is become superficial and give cliche answers. I just remember one lady struggling with something, and somebody came along and said, well, you know what the Bible says? In everything, give thanks. And sometimes we can just kind of be very superficial. And sometimes we just need to understand what people are going through, and that we're able to see that the problem might be much deeper than we imagine, and the solution much brighter than we ever thought. You know, so I hope it was encouraging. I hope it was enlightening for you. I hope it helps us to love each other better. So.